Well, today we are in our fourth week of reading through the book of Ecclesiastes. God had given Solomon the gift of wisdom as a coronation gift when he was made king. He asked Solomon what he'd like as a gift, and Solomon said, I could really use some wisdom in knowing how to rule this people. So God gave it to him. And Solomon had used that wisdom throughout his reign as king. And now in this book, which I'm guessing was probably written when he was near the end of his reign and near the end of his life, Solomon looks back over his life, over the proverbs he's collected and the other works that he has done. And he's trying to gain some life lessons from his experience. The first lesson we've learned, and we've learned it over and over again in the 3 weeks that we've been studying Ecclesiastes, is that wisdom by itself does not guarantee a meaningful life. Because wisdom by itself does not guarantee faith in God. That may come as a surprise to scholars of the Bible who are used to things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the examples in the Bible of how people with wisdom were also people of faith. But Solomon himself provides the proof of this. Solomon had shown more faith in God, a closer relationship with God, before he received the gift of wisdom than he did after. This seems like a paradox until we remember that any talent God gives us can have the same effect. As we pursue it, it can either draw us closer to God or drive us further from Him, or it can leave our relationship with Him unchanged. No doubt you've heard stories of popular singers who began their careers by singing in church choirs, but who are now singing music you would never hear from a church choir. Meanwhile, there are others who didn't know God when they began developing their talents, but through the use of their talents had come to be very well acquainted with Him. The fear of the Lord may signal the beginning of wisdom, but wisdom can leave the path of fellowship with God and not even know it. There have been many wise people throughout the ages who have known nothing of God, on either an intellectual or a personal level. This was Solomon's story. He began with a heart for God, but he used his wisdom to pursue the meaning of life without keeping God clearly in focus, and so he soon lost sight of the uniqueness of the God of Israel and came to believe that all religions worship the same God in different forms. His wisdom led him into folly. He proved the truth of Paul's words to the Corinthians, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It only goes to show you don't have to be wise, you don't have to be intelligent, you don't have to score real high on intelligence tests in order to score high in the faith department. And your relationship with God is not founded solely on what you know, but on who you know. Only later in life did Solomon discover his mistake, and in fact I think that we will discover that it was largely his discovery of that mistake that drove him to write this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book intended to teach us two things in particular. Maybe three. First, that everything we value in this life, everything in this life that we value, is passing away. And there will come a time when it will be gone, even the things we cherish the most in this life. Secondly, that this life brings toil and weariness. And third, that joy is found along the way. As we recognize the temporary blessings of this life as a gift from God, celebrate the joy while it lasts, and as it passes, instead of grasping at it or trying to preserve it, thank God for it and move on. Eventually, we will see all of life as a gift, even its hardships, and we will recognize that God is with us through every experience of life. If we try to hoard the good things in life, we'll miss the joy of the moment, and we will grieve even more as life or death eventually steals those things from us. We've come to chapter 2 in this book, and as we make our way through the second chapter, we will see how Solomon came to understand these things and why they are so important for us to learn. First, let's take a look at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 11. I said to myself, come now, I will conduct a test concerning joy, and so learn what is good. But I found that this too is bewildering. Laughter, I said to myself, is foolish. And joy itself, what good does it accomplish? I tried cheering my mind and my body with wine, while my mind still guided me with wisdom and restrained folly, in order to see what was good for the children of Adam to do under heaven, considering the short days of their lives. Then I began doing great things. I built houses, I planted vineyards for myself, I planted gardens, and I made parks. I planted all kind of fruit trees. I made pools of water for myself, and I used them to irrigate my orchards. I acquired male and female slaves, and there were slaves born in my house. I owned many great things. I had herds of cattle and flocks of sheep. I owned more things than any other person in Jerusalem ever had. I amassed for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and their nations. I assembled male and female choirs and the delights of the common man, musical instruments, and the people with skill to play them. I became very rich and famous. I was greater than anyone who lived in Jerusalem before me. My wisdom was always there to guide me. Anything my eyes saw and wanted, I got for myself. I did not refuse any joy that my heart desired. And that joy was my only reward that I got from all my hard toil. But then I looked at all the work my hands had accomplished and all the effort that it took to acquire them, and alas, it was all temporary, a dissolving mist. And that reality was a weariness to me. When it was all over, I had gained nothing of lasting value. I hope you will excuse my paraphrase of these verses. They won't follow exactly the way your Bible does, whether you're using the King James or the NIV, but there are reasons for that. And no doubt we'll discuss them more fully in Sunday school. But here, in the form of a conversation with himself, Solomon relates to us how in his early reign, he decided that by giving him wisdom and by making him king, God had demonstrated a purpose for his life, a mission or a destiny that gave his life direction. Given his position and the influence it would have, given the gifts that God had given him, Solomon was in a unique position to investigate every aspect of life in order to find out what was most important for people to pursue. He believed that God had given him both the means, through wisdom, and the opportunity, through his role as king, to seek out the meaning of life and to share what he learned with as many people as possible. That way they too could benefit from his wisdom. Although verse 1 is often rendered, "I will test you with pleasure, enjoy what is good," The word translated pleasure is the word simcha, which is generally translated joy. Though it may sound as though Solomon is saying, I will indulge myself in any pleasure that I like, this does not fit the image of a man on a serious quest for the meaning of life, nor does it fit the model of someone that God would be using to teach others wisdom. For the Bible does not usually equate self-indulgent pleasure with the word good or wisdom. No, what Solomon is telling himself is that he is going to use not pleasure but joy as a compass to lead him to the various good things in life to see if any of them are of lasting value and worth becoming a life's pursuit. Don't we do the same thing? As we're growing up, we discover those things that give us a sense of accomplishment, a sense of joy in ourselves. And we tell ourselves, that's the path I want to follow in life. Many of us who are on a career path chose our careers for that very reason. Solomon begins by giving us his conclusion. Laughter, I said to myself, is foolish. And joy itself, what good does it accomplish? Then he describes what led him to his conclusion. And then in the final verses of the chapter, faith gives an answer to the despair of his heart. But why does Solomon despair in the first place when he has so much? He despairs simply because he realizes that nothing that he has is going to last. If anything he has lasts, he won't last to enjoy it. First, he follows after laughter. But he quickly finds that laughter for its own sake leads you to make a fool of yourself or to abuse others. How quickly lighthearted joking ends up hurting people. As Solomon explains in Proverbs 26, verse 18, anyone who would trick somebody and then say, I was only joking, is like a fool who shoots flaming arrows into the air and accidentally kills somebody. We may never know how much the things we find humor in lead other people to tears, not laughter. Just look at the problem we have with bullying. I have seen this especially in how family members treat each other. And what seems to be the lighthearted chiding of husband and wife toward each other often has a sharp edge that delivers pain in the guise of laughter. I have seen people totally undone by the ridicule of the spouse, while the spouse thinks it's all in fun. Next, Solomon pursues wine. Doesn't wine make life better? Or doesn't it at least make you happy? Well, anyone who's tried wine will know that whatever happiness it brings is very temporary, and it's often followed by something that's not very happy. Solomon doesn't go into his conclusions here. He'll say more about this later. But what he finds is that the joy one gets from wine often comes at the cost of clear thinking. So one by one, Solomon pursues the sorts of things that most people seek meaning in, the works of one's hand. Here he names the sorts of things a king might pursue: houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, orchards, irrigation works, livestock, silver, and gold. He speaks of acquiring slaves and having slaves born in his household. Today we might put it this way: I created businesses that employed many people, and their families depended on the income I provided for them. When I read this verse, I think of Milton Hershey, who practically founded a whole town, and who, having no children of his own, delighted in providing amusements for his employees and their families. And that's how Hershey Park came into being. Or like the Mathias family who owned JPM. I remember talking to Ted and Ann McDonald. Ann used to work there, and she would say how Mr. Mathias would give family picnics, and he would walk the floors and be genuinely interested in the how the different families were doing. Or I think of Chef Boyardee, the old-style business owners who treated the families of their employees as their own extended family. I think this is something of what Solomon has in mind when he says, I acquired male and female slaves and had slaves born in my household. But it was not only the expensive pursuits of the rich that he indulged in. He also sought the pleasure of the common man. Music, whether played skillfully by choirs of men and women, or whether played on a variety of instruments by those who were skilled to do so. Though some versions translate this passage as I acquired mistresses or concubines, I think the King James is closer to the truth by rendering it musical instruments and that of all sorts. Of course, if you'd like, you can go by the Jewish translation that refers to demons. I don't know quite how they get the word demon, but I'm really not going to pursue that one. Perhaps we'll discuss the whole question of that passage in Sunday school as well. So what was Solomon's conclusion after seeking meaning in these things? They gave joy. The joy was genuine. And then both the joy and the thing that created the joy passed away. Now, there's nothing wrong with joy itself. But he says, the joy that I found in these things had to be its own reward. Because like the joy, the places where the joy was found did not last. One no sooner experienced the joy than it was gone, and you had to try and find it again. And that's okay if you understand and accept it. But too often we are so intent on preserving the joy, we don't even feel the joy. Because we've wasted so much time trying to preserve it, we've discovered that it's gone, and we never really enjoyed it. I've seen people at gatherings, birthday parties, and family events, and a member or two of the family are so intent on taking pictures and making sure that the right pictures are taken, that you know they're not enjoying the day. But they figure someday in the future they'll sit down with the pictures and experience the joy that they were too busy for the day the pictures were taken. Solomon is confused, and perhaps we're confused as we read him. If nothing in life lasts, if even joy is only a fleeting thing, what, if anything, is worth dedicating one's life to? So he continues with verses 12 to 16. So I myself turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can anyone do who comes after the king except what has already been done? So I saw that there is an advantage in wisdom over folly, just as there is an advantage in light over darkness. The wise person can see where he's going, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I could not get past the fact that the same fate awaits them both. I said to myself, as death happens to the fool, so I too will die. Why then have I labored so and carried the burden of being wise? So I said to myself, this is mystifying, for neither wise man or fool will be remembered. Already I can see coming the day when both will be forgotten along with their deeds. How does the wise person die? Just like the fool. Here Solomon carries on his dialogue with himself. He decides that wisdom itself must be the answer. If joy is not the answer, wisdom must be. If not wisdom, then maybe its counterpart, folly or madness. He discovers that at least for the temporary time that a person's life lasts, wisdom is better than folly, for the same reason that light is better than darkness. That is, you don't stub your toe when you're walking in the light like you do when you're walking in the dark. although I can speak from personal experience and say that when you do stub your toe, it hurts just as much in the dark as it does in the light. In fact, maybe it hurts more in the light because then you feel like such a klutz for doing it. So wisdom gets you further in life and with less pain and helps you achieve more and better things. But Solomon's not concerned with the temporary. We've all been rooting for teams that have been ahead for a while in the game, but it doesn't matter who's leading, it only matters who wins. And so Solomon is always looking at the present with an eye to the future. What lasts? When all is said and done, what will be true? The end result for both a life of wisdom and a life of folly is the same. The wise man dies, and the fool dies too. And this is the one reality that Solomon can't seem to be reconciled to. In this regard, it reminds me a lot of Job. But the difference between Job and Solomon when it comes to death is the difference between a wealthy, healthy man facing death and a poor, sick man facing the reality of death. In fact, Job ended up his life where Solomon knew he would end up, but he hadn't gotten there yet, with nothing. No health, no wealth, no friends, no relationships at all. Solomon should have studied Job, and maybe it would not have taken him so long to realize his mistake and come back to God. And perhaps he would have seen in death proof of a life beyond, where God both vindicates himself and those who love him, and who provides the missing meaning, missing piece to the puzzle of the meaning of life. Instead, he saw in death only the necessary end of all things in life. Perhaps, after all, it was Job's story, written well before Solomon's time, that eventually helped Solomon to find God again after wandering away from him in search of meaning and for joy as he played with the gift of wisdom that God had given him for a coronation gift. But not yet. For now, the reality of death only made Solomon bitter, as we read in verses 17 through 23. So I came to hate life, because the work done under the sun was such a pointless burden to me. For nothing lasts forever. Everything is temporary, a wearisome chasing after the spirit's longing. And I thoroughly detested all my toil for which I had labored under the sun, because I must leave it to whoever would come after me, and who knows if he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will inherit all my toil and rule over all that I have gained in my wisdom under the sun. This also is such a disheartening puzzle. Then my heart began to despair over all the labor I had toiled in under the sun. For there is a person whose toil is in wisdom, and by knowledge and with skill, and yet to the person who has not labored, he will leave everything he has gained. This is a disheartening puzzle and seems a great evil to me. What then does a person gain in exchange for all his toil and for the turmoil of his heart as he labors under the sun? For all his days are a pain, and his labor is grief. Even in the night the soul finds no rest. This too is a disheartening puzzle. Are you depressed yet? Solomon certainly is. And if you are, I encourage you to hold on, because this is not the end of the story. But as Solomon pursues all the paths of life that were opened to him by the gifts God gave him, two things were disheartening to him. First, there are some things like pleasure, laughter, wine, some relationships, and some of the accomplishments of life that lose their meaning or pass away completely even as we are enjoying them. Second, there are things that do live on after we die, and yet when we are dead, we can no longer enjoy them or manage them. And those we leave them to often won't appreciate them or care for them as we would. Perhaps you or someone you know has gone by a house that you used to live in, only to be depressed at the way in which it has not been taken care of. I know someone who won't go down a particular street because it's the street her parents used to live on. And she can't bear to see what their house looks like when they were so careful and tidy with it. But in either case, Solomon was struck by the temporary nature both of our accomplishments and of life itself. What lasting meaning can be found if everything, even life, passes away, especially when all of our labor and success in life has no effect on the reality of death itself? Rich or poor, wise or fool, we all die. So then, if wisdom is a burden, if joys are fleeting, if our possessions and our accomplishments must be passed on to others who don't deserve them and won't take care of them, then is life itself just a disappearing mist that leaves nothing of value behind? Why bother then even to live? Or on the other hand, why care? If everything passes away, why not just grab what you can for yourself without regard to anybody else? Solomon, in his wisdom, had to look at all of these possibilities. Lose yourself in pleasure, or lose yourself in work. Yet both choices left Solomon empty, convinced he was missing something important. Had he really believed that there was no meaning at all in life, he would have had nothing more to say. His book would have been finished, and probably he wouldn't have bothered to share it with anyone. He would have ended his reign as many Eastern rulers did, in an orgy of unrelenting selfishness at the expense of his subjects. Yet the book of Ecclesiastes is far from over, and even the second chapter is not yet finished. And with its closing words come insights that Solomon found that kept him from despair. The Bible is full of insights of people who had lost all hope but had not given up on faith. And even in the absence of hope, they managed in the ashes of their experience to find new reason to hope. In fact, it seems as though only by going through great pain do many heroes of faith come upon great courage and conviction and faith. Peter ended up confused and bewildered by the teachings of Jesus, and yet even when given the opportunity, he refused to leave Jesus, knowing that there was nowhere else of value to go. And he was convinced that if he stayed with Jesus, eventually his confusion would be replaced with conviction and clarity. Jeremiah, as he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem at its temple, simply declared, "I have lost all hope." Yet he refused to despair at the last, and moments later he wrote, "Yet hope returns when I remember this one thing. Though everything else in life fades," he sounds like Solomon, "or is wrenched away, there is one thing that does not fade away like the mist, the steadfast love of God. It may seem to disappear, but in reality it never does. If God has promised it, he will do it." So Solomon, even as he expresses his confusion, as he seems to welcome despair with one hand, another voice speaks up in his mind and pushes despair away. In the final words of this chapter, he answers his own puzzle with these words. On his own, apart from God, a person is not able to eat or drink or see good in his or her labor. For how can anyone be able to eat and find enjoyment apart from God? For to the person who is pleasing to God, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and amassing, only to give to one who pleases God. This too is a puzzle and a burden to the spirit. Solomon has experienced that everything in this life that can be seen or heard, touched or tasted, taken in or rejected is merely a mist. One moment it is all we know, the next moment it is gone. But when it is gone, there is something, or rather someone, who remains. In verse 24, Solomon acknowledges the error that he embraced as a young man, the pursuit of which nearly ruined his life. On his own, he says, apart from God, how can anyone find satisfaction either in his food or in his labor? Wisdom and knowledge, he says, come from God. And he should know this as well as anyone, having received them directly and consciously as a gift from God. But joy, too, is a gift from God. And to experience joy in the ordinary things of life is also a gift from God. A gift from the same God who gives us the means of that joy, whether they be riches or food or drink or friendship or love or passion. Joy, though momentary, is nevertheless a gift from God, and it is specifically intended for the delight of a creation in whose delight and enjoyment is his delight. When Matthew and Megan were small, I delighted in yard sailing and in buying gifts in anticipation for Christmas morning. I would say there's not a single gift given to my children, not a single surprise I brought home unexpectedly from a yard sale that they still possess or delight in. Do I care? Not at all. They weren't meant to be permanent joys. They delighted in them at the time, for a time, until they outgrew the gift or the gift wore out. Ever since I was young and baked cookies at the whim of a brother or made caramels at the expressed wish of a sister, and by the way, both the cookie and the caramel recipes are in our new cookbook, in case you're wondering. But ever since I made things at the request of my brothers and sisters, I learned to delight in the simple, temporary, and simple joy of a batch of homemade cookies. The joy given and the joy received were no less wonderful for being temporary. In my office, on my bulletin board, I have clipped out and posted up there a script from Peanuts, where Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus are sitting with despair written all over their faces. And one of them says, "What do you do when the world just doesn't treat you fair?" And Snoopy comes walking in with a chef's hat on his head and gloves on his paws, carrying a tray with cookies and steam coming off of them. And he says, "You learn to bake your own cookies." Temporary joy. No worse off for being temporary. So Solomon concludes that maybe the problem he's experiencing is not the fact that joy and the things that create it are temporary and fleeting. The real problem is that we cling to them and try to cling to the joy and seek to put on that joy a burden it was never meant to bear, the burden of ultimate meaning. There's only one source of ultimate meaning, God himself. Every other good thing in life, and there are many, from a good joke to a drink shared with a friend, grape juice or Coke, from talents pursued to relationships embraced, all of these things, all of these good things in life, get their goodness from the God who shares them with us. And each, as we will see next week, has a time for its coming and a time for its going. Even the joys of life are temporary, yet no less enjoyable, no less refreshing, no less fulfilling for being temporary. They are meant not to be an end in themselves, but a help along the way, like a good meal. They are meant to be a whisper, a mist, a hint of a greater joy that's being prepared for us when we finally do enter that world where good things do not pass away. Someone asked me one time, "What's heaven like?" My answer was this. Think back to a time in your life when you experienced fantastic joy. Remember what it was that gave you that joy, but mostly focus on the feeling of the joy itself. What did it feel like? That's heaven. Now, the thing that gave you that joy won't be there. But the joy that you had, the reason God gave you that joy, was to let you know that there's an eternity of that same joy that's waiting for you. It's no wonder C.S. Lewis wrote his autobiography and entitled it, Surprised by Joy. So Solomon not only survives the despair his own wisdom has created, he triumphs over it. Though this is often lost because of the way the book has been used and translated and understood. The key for Solomon was in recognizing that though the gifts that bring us joy and though the joy itself will pass away, the giver of that joy, the true source of joy, and of the gifts that give joy, never passes away. And that any joy we may feel, if it comes from a gift that God has given us and not from our own distorted efforts, every such joy is a reminder that God knows us and cherishes us and actively provides for our pleasure and delights when we delight in a wholesome way. Solomon says, for to the person who is pleasing to God, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Do you feel joy? It comes and goes. But if the Spirit dwells in you, the fruit of that Spirit is joy. Are you feeling joy? Is the reason for that joy good and holy? Then know that God is pleased with you. For too long, Christians and Jews before them somehow got the idea that God despises joy, that joy itself is a sin and that we mustn't enjoy anything too much. And many will point to Solomon and this letter of proof of that erroneous idea. But what kind of a God would God be to give us gifts and then forbid that we enjoy them? I've known parents like this. For example, they'll give a child a toy and then say, don't play with that, keep it in the box, it'll be worth more when you grow up. I don't believe God is like that. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And though we can find perverse joy in sin and selfishness, joy also comes in holy pursuits and even quite unexpectedly. True joy is one of the greatest gifts that God gives to encourage us and to keep up our spirits in a world where so many dreams fade away. Next time God gives you a bite of food that tastes especially good, you know, when you're checking out the recipes and seeing how they are, when he helps you accomplish something for which you feel a momentary pride, next time he gives you a warm hug from the arms of a friend, or the next time you find yourself being a comfort to someone else. In short, the next time you feel a tinge of joy at some gift that God has given you, notice that joy. Embrace that joy. Let yourself enjoy it. Immerse yourself in that joy, as fleeting as it may be. Because the Bible says that that joy itself is proof that God loves you, that God is pleased with you, that God delights in delighting you. Oh, and before that joy dissolves away forever, or at least as it's disappearing, don't forget to say thank you to God. And maybe to the person or persons through whom that joy is coming. For it is that celebration of joy and your gratitude for it that are the true reward of joy and the purpose for its being. Heavenly Father, we are told that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Help us to find strength in the joy that you give us and be reminded by joy that you are pleased with us, that you love us, that you delight in us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.